Good morning. Am I on? Testing one. Okay. Is it there? All right. As I studied this week, I quickly realized why Dave stopped at verse 26. It's because he's a wimp. I love Dave, but I'm going to pay him back, I promise. Have you ever noticed, as you study the Bible, that some things, on some particular things, God gives us infinite detail, and yet in others, He leaves us wanting just a little bit more? Take, for instance, the Old Testament. He dictated overwhelming minutiae when it came to the law that He gave to Moses. How to build a tabernacle, how to observe the feasts, how to observe and mind the sacrificial system, and so on. In the New Testament, we are given vivid details of healings and how 5,000 were fed. It is also carefully explained in the New Testament how we are to live and how we are to get along with one another. Yet when it comes to future events, and especially the details of Jesus coming back in glory, we have just enough information to keep us slightly off balance, driving us to continue to search the Scripture for just one more piece of the puzzle that will make it all understandable. It's much like the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Jesus. Until Jesus actually came, lived, died, and rose again, the only thing that anyone could really see is a faint outline of things that were to come. However, as we look now back at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, it becomes alive in living color. So it is with this passage we're looking at this morning. We are given some information, yet at the same time we long for just a little bit more. It's a bit like a preview of a TV program or a movie. There's just enough information to draw you into the plot, yet there's just enough missing to engage you to go on a search to discover just a little bit more. Some of the verses we're going to discuss this morning have been and will be continue to be debated as to exactly what they mean until Christ returns. And at that point, we will all look back and admit, wow, Randy was right. Seriously, I think we're all going to get to that point and say, we all were wrong. However, until that time, let's roll up our sleeves and learn what we can from what Scripture tells us, trying our best to let Scripture be our only authority. Verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." As Christians, it's often a dilemma when we look at this verse, because we view the time when Jesus comes in His glory as our hope and our joy for all eternity. But when we get to the last part of that verse, it becomes just a little bit unsettling. We sometimes read into the word repay as only a negative, because it implies a settling of account as a result of a judgment or an evaluation. But the word repay that's used here can also be translated reward. It means to fulfill an obligation or to reward something. But still, it can be used in a good or a bad sense. Let me remind you, first of all, of your position as a Christian. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, "There is no condemnation," let me repeat that, "there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from from the law of sin and death. Amen? So then, what does it mean that he will repay every man according to his deeds? Doesn't that mean that everything we do will be judged? And how does that tie into the promise that there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, it is by His sacrifice alone that we are viewed. And therefore, we are secure in Him for all eternity. But the Bible is also clear that there will be evidence of our salvation. Now, don't misquote me. I am not saying that our deeds approve us. I'm saying that our deeds prove us. MacArthur writes, "Righteous deeds are not the source of salvation, but they are the objective verification that it has occurred." But let's let the Bible back this up. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." 1 Corinthians 3:13, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed or repaid for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Over and over again, the Bible says the same thing. But let me emphasize again, it is not your righteous works that save you. Because the Bible also tells us that righteousness is by what? It is by faith alone. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit is in you, through faith in Jesus Christ, your life will be characterized by righteous deeds. There will come a time when all our deeds will be evaluated based upon our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we will be rewarded according to those deeds. So on the day we stand before Him, there will only be two possibilities. You hand Him your righteous deeds because you are in Christ, or you stand there empty-handed. And that's the only two possibilities. For those of us who are in Christ, at that moment when He returns, we will stand before Him, and it will be the most joyful event. All the promises of God will come into view, and we will see Jesus as He really is, in all His splendor and all His majesty. It is at this moment that we long for, and it is this moment that we live in purpose of. But since we are not told the exact time of His return, and since there is an ongoing debate about all the particulars of His return, we must fix our eyes on Him and live according to His purpose, and that is to continue to build His church. But yet, how can we still be assured that He's really coming back? Even though Jesus said in verse 27 that He will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, how can we know for sure that it would really happen? We can know because we are about to see a wonderful preview. On your note sheet, you'll find there's four things that we're going to look at this morning. And the first thing is, we can believe what Jesus promised because he supplied visible proof. He supplied visible proof. Verse 28 of chapter 16. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Sometimes when we read a chapter and that chapter ends, we conclude that we have reached the end of the story or that we have reached the end of the thought. However, in the original writings, chapters and verses were not included. And believe it or not, King James was not supernaturally inspired. In this case, I believe you must read through the end of chapter 16 and into 17 to get the full impact of what Matthew is saying. Now, before I get too far into this, let me just say, there is more interpretations of verse 28 of chapter 16 than a fish has scales. And believe me, I think some of them are about as fishy. But as I always try to point out, if we keep things in context and that makes sense, we don't have to make it walk on all fours. In the past, we have discussed that Matthew did not always write in a chronological order, where Mark and Luke wrote in a more strict timeline. Yet as you read this account of Jesus' transfiguration from all three of those Gospels, this verse precedes every single account. Therefore, I find it compelling to view verse 1 of chapter 17 as a continuation of thought from the previous chapter. Also, you will note that in each account, right after Jesus tells his disciples that some of them will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, it immediately says 6 days later, which also seems to infer a continuation of thought. I want to take the time to read to you all three accounts. It's short, but listen carefully. And I want to start with Matthew 16 again, 28, and I want to read through all three of these accounts. Matthew 16, 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Listen to Mark 9:1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And now Luke 9:27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, now don't let that throw you, the 8 days could just simply mean that he added both events on the end of the 6 days between. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. You will notice that in each narrative, there are some that will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or see the kingdom of God, and then 6 days later, they see Jesus transformed before their very eyes. Also, Jesus said, some would see, And then 6 days later, only three of them were taken up on the mountain in order to witness Jesus being transfigured. Now, I will admit that there is some difficulty with the language in that it seems to apply that the kingdom has come. But we also must admit that in some sense it has. Jesus clearly rules in the hearts of those who believe, and in that sense, he is building his kingdom. However, this transfiguration is only a preview of the Jesus we will see someday when he comes in his glory and his power and authority. Jesus never appeared that we know of like this again on earth, even after his resurrection. His human form veiled who he really was, but when he comes again to earth, he will come in his full divine majesty and glory, a preview of which Peter, James, and John witnessed on the mountain. Jesus said, "Some of you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then three of his disciples saw visible proof. The second point on your outline, the second reason we can believe what Jesus promised is because history bears witness to it. History bears witness to it. Verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." Like I said earlier, sometimes I wish we were given just a little more information. Why was it that Moses and Elijah were the two that showed up? Why not Adam? He was the first man. Why not Abraham? He was the one that God made the promise to. He's the one that God made his covenant with. How about King David? Jesus was through the line of David, was he not? And how did they know it was Elijah and Moses? Were they carrying around photos in their wallet? Inquiring minds want to know these things. But all we are told here is that Moses and Elijah were standing, talking with Jesus, but the why and the what exactly was said is left undisclosed. But we can learn a little bit more by other passage of scriptures, and we can, by doing that, make some logical assumptions. First of all, let's look at who was present and why. Moses is probably the most obvious in that he represents the law. It was through Moses that God gave the law recorded in the first five books of the Bible, commonly known as the books of Moses. It was Moses that had received the Ten Commandments from God himself on Mount Sinai. And we are told in Exodus 34, when he descended from that mountain, his face shone. It was radiant from being in the presence of God to the point where people were even afraid to come near him. To every Israelite, Moses represented the law. He was their great leader who led them out of captivity in Egypt. He represented the Word of God as he was the direct communication conduit from God and to the people. He was the mediator who stood between them and Almighty God, very much like Jesus would be for all mankind. Elijah, on the other hand, represented the prophets. Elijah is known as the great defender of the law, and he had zeal like no other. He was a godly man with unmatched courage, boldness, and fearlessness. Also, more than all the other prophets, God used Elijah to show his miracle-working powers, like fire from heaven to consume the altar and the prophets of Baal, and by supplying food for a widow every day with just a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour. These two men represented the law and the prophets. And with that representation, they brought all history and every word of God that was spoken in the Old Testament to bring witness to who Jesus was and to give authority to his words. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." As Jesus stood there before them, transfigured in majesty and glory, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets gave witness to his divine authority. Also, I find it very interesting when you consider these two men standing there with Jesus, both left this life in two very different ways. Moses died just like all men do, but we read in 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elijah was carried to heaven in a whirlwind. In 1 Thessalonians and Revelation, we are told that Jesus, when he comes again, will come with all of his saints. Therefore, I believe Moses represented the saints who had died before Jesus returns, and Elijah represents those who will be caught up together with him in the clouds. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord of the air, meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord." Elijah and Moses standing with Jesus not only represent history that all points to him, but they also represent the future promise that all the saints of Christ will be with him forever. Even though these two men were no longer on earth, it is clear they continue to have a personal, eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And now, although this was very exciting to the disciples, and it was very exciting to see Moses and Elijah standing there with him, however, the presence of Elijah also brought some confusion, as they remembered the words of Malachi that was spoken in the Old Testament. Because they ask in verse 10, if you skip over a little bit and look down at verse 10, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And then he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." Jesus said that. That's what the scribes said. That's what Malachi said. In other words, the disciples are saying, if Elijah's supposed to come first and we just saw Elijah, that means you came first, and now we've seen Elijah, so how does that work? Jesus answers in verse 12, "But I say to you that Elijah has already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. The disciples thought, as most Jews did, that the literal Elijah would come before the Messiah. But the point here is that Elijah represented all of the prophets, because all of them pointed to Jesus as the Son of the living God. And Malachi prophesies in the last two verses of the Old Testament that there will be another prophet that will come. There will be another Elijah. There will be one more Elijah in the person of John the Baptist to come and proclaim the coming of the Lord. But like all the Elijahs before him, all the prophets that came before John, they once again rejected the word of the Lord that was spoken through John, and therefore he was killed, just like Jesus himself would suffer at their hands. But listen, the word of the prophets and the promise of Jesus remains. and all history points to Him, both past and future. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And no matter if we look back or we look forward, He will be preeminent in all things. The third reason we can believe what Jesus promised is because the Father gave testimony to it. Because the Father gave testimony to it. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That needed a little reverb or something. When the disciples heard this, they fell on his face to the ground and were terrified. Before we get to God speaking from a cloud, let's just enjoy Peter for a minute, shall we? He is by far the disciple that I identify with the most. He is constantly trying to tell Jesus what he thinks would be best. He has no shut-off valve between his brain and what comes out of his mouth. In chapter 16, of verse 21 through 23, that Dave taught us last week, we see that Jesus is beginning to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to die so that he can be raised up on the third day. And if you remember in those verses, Peter quickly rebukes Jesus and says, "That's not a good idea. Let's not let that happen." And now a few days later, he's again standing on this mountain, seeing this most wonderful spectacle, and immediately says, "Okay, look, let's forget about all this talk of dying. Let's forget about all this talk of a resurrection. And I'll build three tabernacles, and let's all just stay right here and enjoy the rest of our life. How about that?" Now, how do we know that Peter is actually thinking these things? Well, if you look at Luke in his account of this event, you will find that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are talking about this very thing that Peter doesn't want to happen. It says in Luke 9, 30 and 31, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure," that's Jesus' departure, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." It seems to me that when Peter heard this, he again could not understand all this talk of leaving and going to Jerusalem and death and all that stuff. All he knew is that he stood in the presence of greatness, and he never wanted it to end. Peter still could not grasp the eternal redemption process that God had ordained from the beginning of time. Because without Jesus' death and without his resurrection, there would be no eternal home and there would be no eternal promise. But all Peter could see was that he didn't want this particular moment to end. This is so much like you and I. We don't always understand the eternal purposes of God. We want to be glorified here on earth. We want to be surrounded by greatness and peace. And we want to build secure tabernacles for our comfort and our pleasure. And it is always about that time that God steps in and makes it clear that is not his purpose. Again, verse 5. While he was still speaking, let me repeat that again. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. While Peter was still talking, right in the middle of mid-sentence about building all this great tabernacles and all hanging out together, God, in dramatic fashion, gave testimony to the words of Jesus. He gave testimony what Jesus had told his disciples in chapter 16 about his death and resurrection. He gave testimony by sending Elijah and Moses, who were talking to Jesus about this very event. And you cannot miss the authority he gives Jesus when he says, "Listen to him." Peter, stop talking. Stop making plans. Stop debating. And listen to Jesus. "He is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." Peter, listen to him. There are many of us that need to heed these words. It is not about our plans. It is not about our dreams that will make any difference for our eternity. In fact, most of the time we have very little power over what happens to us here in this life. Yet we still struggle and we fight for position and comfort, all for nothing when it is compared to eternity. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Take the time and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Around the middle of your Bible, if you find Psalms, turn to the right a couple of books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 4. This section of Scripture that we receive in Ecclesiastes, I think, gives us a wonderful perspective of this worthless endeavor of trying to fight for position and comfort in this life. Verse 4, "I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great," if he wasn't great before then "I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor." And then we get to verse 11. "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Pretty staggering, don't you think? It doesn't matter how much of a success this world feels you have made, you have only failed if you have not lived your life for Jesus Christ. Because nothing else in this world, nothing at all, will save or completely satisfy you. He died for you. He said in the Gospel of John that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said that he will come again and he will take you to himself and we can live with him forever. He promised that. God testified to it with power and authority by saying, "Listen to him." Peter later writes of this event in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. I want to read this to you, because what Peter says reinforces the point of what God said about Jesus, about listening to him. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So," now listen, "so we have the prophetic word made more clear." Listen to it again. "So we have," because of God's utterance about Jesus Christ, "we have the prophetic word made more clear, to which you do well to pay attention." Peter got it. Stop talking. Stop relying on your words and your wisdom, because your words and wisdom don't matter. Stop striving. Stop building earthly temples. And listen to the words of Jesus. The fourth reason we can believe what Jesus promised is because his character never changes. His character never changes. Verse 7. "And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.' And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" The scene was dramatic. Jesus was transformed into a preview of his majesty. He was standing there with revered Old Testament saints, and God himself showed up in a cloud. The same cloud that we are told of in Exodus, that the Israelites, that led the Israelites through the wilderness as a protector and a guide. The same cloud that covered Mount Sinai when God spoke to Moses and all the Israelites in a voice that was so powerful it was frightening. The same cloud which filled the tabernacle when it was completed. It was so powerful and so overwhelming that the three disciples fell on their face in terror. But although we see Jesus transformed on the outside into the majesty of who he really is, his heart remained exactly the same. A heart of compassion and a heart of love. He went to his frightened disciples and he said, "Get up. Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw the same Jesus that had taken them up on the mountain. If we were Jesus, how tempting would it be to want to remain in the position and appearance of power and authority? How tempting it would be to let the world finally see who he really was, majestic, hanging out with notoriety, elevated to his place of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus never grasped at those things, because he came to die. His heart of compassion for each one of us still beats in his chest. Because of love, nothing would deter him from his mission of sacrificing himself for all mankind. Therefore, he said to them, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man rises from the dead." In other words, don't tell them what you saw, because they already tried to make me their king by force, and I cannot be their king until I have conquered death once and for all. Jesus never looked out for his own personal interests. He never did anything out of selfishness or pride. But instead, he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross for you and me. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 says this. Listen carefully. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, although who he is still somewhat veiled, he is still the name above all other names. And on that last day, he will be worshipped. He will be worshipped by every man. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will come a day when all the puzzle pieces will fall into place, and the preview that we just witnessed will be in living color. He promised it. He gave demonstration of it. The law and the prophets gave witness to it, and the Father deemed it so. The choice is yours. When you stand before him someday in all of his glory and majesty, what will you hand him? Because if you didn't listen to him, your hands will be empty. And although your tongue will confess at that moment that he is Lord, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, because you must listen to him. Pray with me, would you? Father, we are overwhelmed sometimes by your word. As we look into it, we see just how insignificant we are. Yet we spend so much of our time in all this bravado and strengthening ourselves and trying to argue with you like Peter and trying to say that things would be better if we did things our way. And Lord, all we do is make fools of ourselves. And oh Lord, on the day that we see you face to face, may none of us in this room make the ultimate foolish choice of rejecting your words in this life. Lord, I pray that as we consider who you are, as we think of your majesty and your glory, that you are God, you are fully God, that you are the author of our lives and the author of where we live, and you are the author of everything we see. May we humble ourselves as you did for us, that we may consider you as the most important, the most preeminent thing in our lives. Lord, call us to yourself. Give us the desire to seek you, because that can only come from you. And Lord, may we rejoice in the moment when we stand before you face to face, when all of the promises of God are laid out in front of us and we spend eternity with you in glory. What a great day that will be. Until then, Lord, I pray that we will consider you, to keep our eyes fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen.